The following sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean Magoon.
High-risk prayers is the title of our sermon. You've probably seen signs that say swim at your own risk, or ski at your own risk, or carnival ride at your own risk. A sign outside a cheap truck stop read, eat at your own risk. Not a very inviting sign, amen? But what about a sign that reads outside the church, pray at your own risk? Now, there's nothing wrong with safe prayers, but they don't transform our lives very much. Now, here's what I find. We find in our life, we're going through some troublesome times. Would you agree with that? Some trying times in our country. But God can use circumstances to cause us to change our prayers. For example, I was a young believer. I was about three and a half years old when I went to Bible college. And I got really close with a guy named Eric. And Eric went overseas to Africa, one of the countries in Africa. And when he came back, he had contracted Giardia, which is a parasite. And his brother said that when he picked him up from the airport, he was so thin he looked like a concentration camp prisoner. His brother broke down and wept. But I didn't get the impact of it until one time we sat down to eat at the cafeteria in Bible college. And Eric's prayer was, Lord, protect us from this food. You're laughing, it sounds crazy, but he was serious as a heart attack. Lord, protect us from this food. So God can use circumstances to change the way we pray. Would you agree with that? Yet on the other hand, certain prayers can radically change the course of our lives. And so here's the sermon in a sentence. The Bible gives us certain prayers that seem risky or even radical to us, yet they are right for us to pray. Now, I know if you're hyper-Calvinist, you're going to say, there is no risk, man. It is what it is. Okay, if you want to go that way, you can, but I'm saying they're risky because they change our lives. Question, do you welcome change the more you get older? No. I want everyone else to change, but I don't want to change. Am I right or wrong? Okay, so they're risky because they change our lives, and yet they're right because every wise believer desires to be more like who? Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to go through three of them. Search me. And then I alliterated these for you. Steer me could be lead me. And stretch me would be give me boldness. And so we're going to look at two Psalms, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 that Jerry read from. So let's dive in. And again, you need to search the scriptures for everything I say today. You know you need to do that all the time. But we're talking in this first point, some real people would consider like toxic. But I would say it's actually what? Healthy medicine when we talk about imprecatory prayers today. Okay? So I'll just state it that way, and may the Lord give you grace to flush everything that's not from Him. Or as one man said, you ready? Eat the meat and spit out the bones. Okay. Search me is our first point from Psalm 139. Notice what David says in verse 23. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, or it could be my anxious thoughts or my cares, literally. And see if there be any grievous way in me or hurtful way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or it could be the ancient way from Jeremiah 6:16. All right. According to verse 1, God had already searched and known David. That is what we say an indicative. It's true. You have searched me, you've known me. Okay? But David prays in verse 23, it's an imperative for God to search him. Okay, if God already knows him, why does God need to search him? Because David doesn't know his own what? And why not? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, and then it says, who can know it? And verse 10, God says, I know your heart. In fact, I test it and search it out. Here's my point I'm finding. I know so little. Did you know that, beloved? And I know even less of my own what? Heart. And so when you look at the psalm, verse 21, this causes all kinds of havoc for people. David says, verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you?" Well, how can that be? Hating people? Wait a minute. David hated those who hated the Lord. And notice he hated them with a complete or utmost hatred. In fact, your text may say, if a King Jimmy, perfect. I hate them with a perfect hatred. You see that in the text? Perfect hatred. You say those two words can't go together. Well, what's the first question someone's going to ask when they look at a text like this? I thought we were supposed to love our enemies, right? And the question is, yes, we are, and yet we have a syrupy, sentimental notion of love today. We wrongly think that Christians should not hate anything. But jot it down. Proverbs 8:13, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." And so I can't love God properly and be complacent about sin. Isn't that right? Now let me give you the balance here. So Charles Spurgeon, this is how he explained it in his Treasury of David. He said, "To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime." You see, what he's doing is benevolence. God has this benevolence love for who? For all the world. But God doesn't have a complacent love for wicked people. It's a distinction of love in God for people. We don't want to say, no, God just loves everybody the same way. No, he doesn't. You say, well, I want to hear more about that. Well, come Tuesday night to the Fentrals. I'll go on. "To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant we shall grow with those who refuse God their affection." End quote. That is good. Because it's getting into finer nuances, isn't it, of how we live the Christian life in a fallen world. And yet David, he's confronting, he's combating, it's not just the evil around him, but also what? Within him. "Search my own heart." You see what he's doing? In other words, what the text is saying, how do you hang on to a hatred for evil without that becoming anxious about evil around you? In other words, is he worrying about the possible success of the faithless who are in power now in Washington, D.C.? Oh, no. Am I worried about what's going to happen? Question, is God on his throne or not? We just sung it. "Behold our..." Yeah, right after you look at Washington, D.C., though. No, you would look at Washington, D.C. first, and then you would look at, at God first and then Washington, D.C. I think that's the issue, isn't it? And so what's he doing in the text? He's saying that I've got to have a hatred for evil and those who do evil while I also love them. Now you say you can't do this. Again, this is what we do. We want to go one way or the other with this. Okay? It's the way one person put it. This shows that there can be no moral or spiritual neutrality. I thought that was a really good point. That what David is actually doing here is he's saying, look, if you're going to hold on to a hatred for evil without being anxious, without becoming bitter. Question, have you ever been angry at somebody? I mean, you can relate to this. And then you held on to the anger. You went to bed with it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, your anger. And it became what inside you? Tell me. Poison, toxic. Yeah, nasty. Yeah, exactly. And then what you do is you end up becoming bitter. I preach on bitterness. All kinds of people talking. It's just a fact. How do you hang on to that without becoming anxious over what the wicked may do or bitter, angry at them? It takes a willingness to be shown the truth about yourself. To honestly ask God, look, Lord, would you investigate my heart and my thoughts for anything and everything that doesn't please you, such as anxious thoughts, which lead me to hurtful ways? Notice that. Thoughts before ways. Notice that. Okay. It's been said that a godly person desires to know the worst about him or herself. But David's focus wasn't on himself. He wasn't making an idol of himself. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, selfishness is never so exquisitely selfish as when it's on its knees. Self turns what would otherwise be a pure and powerful prayer into a weak and ineffective one. Where's a picture of that? The tax collector, right? And the Pharisee, they go to the temple and they pray. What's the tax collector say? He's in prayer. But the text says he prayed to himself. He didn't pray to God. Interesting. But what's he telling God? Oh, I'm glad I'm not like these wicked people, especially like this tax collector over here. Interesting. You say, Pharisees weren't saved. Well, at least two of them were, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea eventually. I get it. But I digress. Why? Look at the text. Why do I need God to reveal my anxious thoughts and then replace them with his perfect peace? Okay. Is it because these anxious thoughts can paralyze and overwhelm me in a wicked world? The answer is, of course, of course. But panic also distracts me from glorifying and enjoying God. What are you saying, Sean? That I cannot panic and praise God at the same time. Isn't that true? This is why people tell me, well, preacher, you know, worrying is a sin. And then the moment they say that, well, everybody worries, sir, everybody's sinning. Throw up your hands and go, what's the use? It's interesting. I won't say his name, but someone did come up to me after the election and said, I've got to learn to accept God's will. I thought, wow, that's mature. That's a great point. Okay, I can't panic and praise God at the same time. Now watch the text in the psalm. Watch this. David's been praising God. First, in verses 1 through 6, he's praising God for his searching knowledge of David. God knows all about him, okay? And then in verses 7 through 12, he's praising God for his inescapable presence with David. No matter David where he goes, he can't get away from God. Question, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a bad thing if you're trying to run away from him. Ask Jonah. It's a good thing if you want to walk with him, amen, and do his will. Okay? But then, in verses 13 through 18, he's praising God for his infinite wisdom as David sees in his own body. I am fearfully and wonderfully what? We could go through all the anatomy of your body. You know that one of your cells is more complex than New York City? And we won't even mention Como or anybody else. And so what David is really getting at here is why does that lead him to cry out for God to slay the wicked? Notice what he says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, in verse 19. And then watch what he says. O men of blood, depart from me. He was reading. And this is what Ben Patterson said. He said, when enemies attack is not the time to roll over and play dead. Interesting. He said, ask God to fight against your enemies and his. It's nearly impossible to pray this psalm and not become acutely aware of the evil of the murder of the unborn. And then he said, pray that God would act to end the shame and scourge of abortion. After all, it's God's battle and it's his reputation at stake. I say what? Amen. Exactly. And so, look what he says again. We just go on in the text. He prays for God to wipe out the wicked, to slay them, because since I cannot escape God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotent rule, then I must commit myself to his holiness. I must be all in or not at all. Oh, well, I want to sit on the fence, Sean. My legs are long enough. I like a short fence where I can sit on the post. Mrs. Spurgeon said, you got too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. And you're a miserable what? Christian. You compromise. David's saying, I can't do that. You see. That's why, after affirming his own abhorrence of God's enemies in verse 19 through 22, he quickly adds a prayer for God to search and try him. Why? So that if there's any sin that still lurked in the dark corners of his own life, David's going to root it out and walk in God's everlasting way, verses 23 and 24. Let me apply this, okay? Sin is like a two-sided coin. You say, how so? It means that I love what God loves on the one side, but I also hate what God hates on the other side. Again, you may be thinking, hey, I was just making little progress and learning to love my enemies, and now this little preacher comes along and tells me I'm supposed to hate them with a perfect hatred. Which is it, preacher? How can I love them and hate them at the same time? R.C. Sproul, this is the way he put it. I love it. You ready? It's really similar to explanation of Charles Spurgeon. If there is such a thing as perfect hatred, it would mirror and reflect the righteousness of God. It would be perfect to the extent that it excluded sinful attitudes of malice, envy, bitterness, and other attitudes we normally associate with human hatred. In this sense, a perfect hatred could be deemed compatible with a love for one's enemies. One who hates his enemy with a perfect hatred is still called to act in a loving and righteous manner toward him. This is why Jesus was full of grace and what? Tell me. Truth. And we're called to be like who? Jesus. And we struggle. We don't think we can hate and love at the same time, because you just can't do that because you're sinful. That's Jesus, and I'm in a different category than him completely. Let me give you an example. I was reading this week and I was just profoundly convicted. Stephen in the book of Acts. I'll just read what I read. Michael Lefebvre, this is what he wrote. He said, I find it interesting that the New Testament martyr Stephen was actually arrested because he was announcing imprecatory prayers against the apostate, in other words, the wicked temple. That's Acts 6:14, he did it. And in his speech at his trial, he directly condemned those who were persecuting him. Acts 7:51 through 53. Nevertheless, at the same time, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and prayed that God would forgive his foes. Remember when they were killing him, stoning him? He said, Jesus, hold not this against them. So he's praying against them, and then he's praying that God would forgive them. Oh, I can't do that. Why can't you? Stephen did. And what's profound about it is that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, wasn't it? And many of them were killed. And yet, who was there watching Stephen be stoned? Saul of Tarsus, exactly. So God answered Stephen's prayer for them to be wiped out, and he answered Stephen's prayer for them to be saved in Saul. He becomes one of the apostles to the Gentiles. Profound to me. So it's not an either or, it's a both what? And. Do you see that in the text? Subsequent events showed that both Stephen's expectations were right, both of them. God did bring judgment upon the temple and its leadership in AD 70, and he also brought repentance or forgiveness to at least one from among them, Saul, prior to that judgment. And God brought rest to his church through both forgiveness and judgment, and so Stephen was right to pray for both. Question, is that biblical or not? Let me ask you. Okay, I'm not going too far afield, I hope. Not at all, I hope, but again, you got to search it out. Now, where is the balance here, okay, that reflects a right line between loving sinners but hating their sin? Listen to Jude 22 and 23. This is what he said. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And what he means probably is they would have an inner garment and an outer garment. And the inner garment was right next to their body, okay? And he's saying that garment would be just nasty, okay? And so what he's getting at is, yes, I must be motivated by love for God and for people, but a biblical love is active, it's not passive. Now get the picture. Save them from the fire. Okay? If people were burning in a building, okay, in a burning building, it wouldn't be enough for me to stand outside and merely, come out, come out, come on, all of you, come out. No. And nor do you gently or gingerly, you know, snatch someone out of the fire. No, you do it aggressively and quickly or else they'll be burned alive. And what's interesting about it is that Jude may be alluding to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Genesis 19:16, that when Lot hesitated to leave Sodom, the angels didn't passively wait for him to make up his mind. They seized Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and brought them out of the city. And why? Genesis 19:16 says it, because the Lord was being merciful to Lot. So if I'm being merciful, if I have compassion on lost people, I'm going to be so serious that I'm going to want to seize them and bring them out of that sinful position to Jesus, that sinful condition. What we say is, no, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything that might offend them. Question, would you rather offend and see them in heaven? Or would you rather never offend anybody and then see them in the end in hell? I'm asking you. If you had, you say, well, it's not a choice, Sean. I don't like that choice. I'm not going to do that. No, what David's really getting at is that holiness means hating sin so that I'm kept from being defiled by it on the one hand, but it also means loving lost sinners so I reach out to them with the message of the gospel. Okay, if you look at verses 23 and 24, holiness means living openly before God. It means what? I must constantly expose my inner life to God. He asks God, hey, would you shine your pure light on the inner recesses of my thought life, where all sin actually originates and starts, you see? And so this is the way one person put it. If you want to be holy, not just outwardly, where you can fake it, but inwardly, you must constantly confront your thought life with the Word of God. He's right. John Calvin wisely wrote this. It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him, God, to scrutinize himself. Isn't that right? If I don't see God in the scriptures first, I'm not going to look at myself rightly. Would you agree with that? Or no? I could give so many illustrations of it. One of them, I think about the clear driven snow, you know. You think your clothes are so white, you know what I mean? And then you compare it to the snow and you go, ooh, man, filthy rags. But let me go on, give another illustration of this because it's really important. A philosophy teacher at Boston College once asked his students to write an anonymous essay about a personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. But most of the students were unable to complete the assignment. When the teacher asked them why, they said, with no irony at all, well, we haven't done anything wrong. So we'll never be set free from our sins without first knowing the truth about God and about ourselves. And then notice how David asked God to lead him in the way everlasting. This really gets into our second point. But what it means is that when God's word exposes where I'm wrong, I must submit to the Lord and walk in his way. I must not only constantly expose my inner life to God, I must also constantly yield my whole life to God outwardly. Why? This is the way one person put it. Because knowledge without obedience leads to deception and pride. Do you know what pride does? Pride blinds me to the truth. About God, yeah, but also about who? Pride blinds me to the truth about myself, exactly. And so we can think to ourselves, well, I know I'm bad, but I'm not bad at so-and-so. Without a regular exposure to God's word and being a doer of that word, we can think we're better than other people. Let me give you another illustration. Philip Yancey. He tells how he, along with many Christians in the South, in other words, in the United States of America, the Bible Belt, were prejudiced against African Americans. Are you ready for this? They were quick to point out the sins of Martin Luther King Jr. while they were blind to their own sin of racism. Interesting. They were quick to see the splinter in King's eye, but not the logs in their own eye. Isn't that all of us? I'm asking. But the thing that haunts Yancey more than the sins of his past is this question. He says, what sins am I blind to today? That's a great question, isn't it? And that's why, Christian, we need to ask God to search our hearts and show us where we need to repent. Question, can God search our hearts better than we can? When you're searching your heart, are you biased? Yeah, you're laughing because you know it, an inward bias. And so you say, well, it's not just pride, it's also fear. What if I'm afraid of what God's search may find? Well, then one of two things is true about you. If you're afraid of what God may find, and so you're not going to pray this prayer, it's because either you're not trusting in Christ to save you from God's wrath, or you need God's perfect love to cast out all fear, 1 John 4:18. And so let me encourage you with this thought. God only sifts his children, those who are true believers, in order to sanctify them, right? That God's searching probe can be like painful surgery. Yeah, but after the cutting comes the healing and the comfort. So here's the application. Are you ready? Ask God for his grace to stand up to his searching scrutiny. Amen? Question, isn't that why he sent his son? Let me ask you, do you think Jesus ever had to say, search my heart, oh God? Never. Never. And yet I find that fascinating. Isn't that interesting? That God himself became powerless and became crushed himself in Christ. He became the answer to his own what? His own prayer. Well, I'm not going to do that. That leads us secondly. Notice, steer me. This high-risk prayer, steer me or lead me in Psalm 143:10. We flip over the page and look what, again, David says. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And then verse 11, I can include. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So it's not wrong for God to take us out of trouble. Amen? Now, so what? Some folks will try to fool God, Psalm 139, right? And not pray, search me. But other gals will try to flee from God. And if you don't believe me, again, just read the book of Jonah. What did he say? Lord, send me anywhere, but where? Nineveh. But here we have another prayer of King David to be taught to do God's will, notice that, and to be led by his good spirit on level ground, or your text may say, the land of righteousness. Is that here or hereafter? And the answer is yes. Notice the text. It's not enough for me to hear God's will or even to understand it. I must be given a heart to what? Do it. Why? Because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I was reading this morning. I hate doing this, but I did it. And this is the way Matthew Henry put it. We should desire to be led and kept safe to heaven, not only because it is a land of blessedness, but because it is a land of uprightness. It is the perfection of grace. We cannot find the way that will bring us to that land unless God shows us, nor go in that way unless he takes us by the hand and leads us. As we lead those who are weak or lame or timorous or dim-sighted, so necessary is the grace of God, not only to put us in the good way, but to keep us and carry us on in it. Isn't that good? In other words, we would walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. Amen? We're like mariners. I like it. I mean, with God's word as our compass and his spirit for the wind in our sails, and left to ourselves with neither the scriptures nor the Holy Spirit, we're ignorant and we're impotent. And so David, he sounds like a little child saying, lead me, Father. But he's more like a blind man stretching out his hand to be led. And if this is how a man after God's own heart prayed, how much more should we? Martin Luther said it this way, the word of God without the spirit of God will cause us to dry up. The spirit of God without the word of God will cause us to blow up. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God will cause us to grow up. I meet this so many times with Christians. You got Word only. And their Trinity is the Father and the Son and the Holy Bible. Well, where's the third person of the Trinity? The latest Table Talk has a section in there about people not believing the Holy Spirit is a person. He's just a force. Craziness. I almost want to use that those things for a sermon series to say, let's get back to the basic truths of the Bible. Amen? But then I got other people on the other side. You know what their Trinity is? Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. Charismaniacs, I would call it. Let me illustrate this. Years ago, when in deep concern as to what God's will was, a pastor asked a very godly old man how he would discern God's will. And somehow, somewhat in amazement, you know, the old guy looked at him and said, well, I had to ask him and he'd tell me. The funny part was the dear old man meant it. He wasn't being presumptuous. He lived so close, very close to the Lord, and always seemed to have the mind of the Spirit. You know, I think about Ralph Morris. I love what he did one time. He wasn't sure what he should do. He was a godly man. I have never met anyone so godly in all my life. When Ralph prayed, he was like talking to an old friend. But very reverently. And he told me one time, I really had a struggle. We had our elders meetings on Wednesday night, but my boys' basketball games were on Wednesday night. Did I go to the elders meeting or did I go to the boys' game? He said, I struggled and I prayed and I'm asking God, what do you want me to do? Years later, when his kids were grown up, one of his sons came to him and said, Dad, I just want to thank you that you went to the elders meetings. And he kind of scratched his head. Well, what do you mean? He goes, you showed us that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. Profound. I am sure that Ralph did not neglect his boys in other ways. Amen? But if it come down to a choice, he's saying, teach me to do your will. Which of us has not asked, what is God's will for my life? But the more important basic question to ask first is this. Jesus taught me to pray, your kingdom come before your will be done. So if you ask yourself this question, well, how am I to expand? How am I to, you know, build? How am I to, you know, bring in God's kingdom? How's God going to use me to expand the kingdom of God, to grow the kingdom of God on earth? The particulars will become clearer as you move forward in faith. I think for me, I can miss the forest for the trees. The forest of God's kingdom for the trees of self. Self-protection, self-preservation, self-help. And this is what Jesus said. In the same way that he said that if you do not hate your father and your mother and your children and your wife, Luke 14:26, you cannot be my what? And he said, if you don't even hate your own what? Life. What he meant was that by comparison of love for him, it would seem like what? Tell me. Hate. That's Luke 14:26. But then he also said, on the second point, he who loves his life loses it. This is John 12:25. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Listen to one man's testimony. He said, for 15 years, counted, I lived by the seaside and frequently went in the water. Yet I never learned to swim. I would persist in keeping one foot on the bottom, for then I felt safe. But one day in a rough sea, a great wave swept me off my feet and I struck out for dear life. I awoke to the fact that I could swim, that the waves would bear me up if I trusted them entirely. And I no longer clung to my own way of self-help. And then he said this, even so does Christ save. How often the trying to help oneself keeps us from peace and rest. And when the soul first abandons all to Christ and ventures wholly on him, that soul finds to its own astonishment that Christ indeed bears up and saves him. How will I know that Christ can keep me and save me unless I put my all on him? True? That's what he's saying. When I was kid, my kids were little, and even when I was little, kids can sit in the car and turn the steering wheel, but the wheels don't move very much, do they? Why? Because the car's not moving. But the car needs to be moving to get the wheels to fully turn, and the same is true for how God guides and steers our lives. What does it take to be led by the Spirit of the Lord? It takes a willingness to see life as God's adventure for you. Before Alan Ross asked me to come to Bible Baptist, I thought life was not an adventure. It was a nightmare. It was a sick story, a horror story that was over. And God was saying, I'm not done with you, Sean Magoon. I'm not done with you. It means being willing to go where God sends you and to do what he tells you. Why? God has a much more exciting plan for your life than you could ever dream up for yourself. You believe that? From his perspective, sin is boring and self-destructive. And so God gives us his grace to thrive, not merely survive. Let me ask you, are you just trying to get through it? Well, we got to get through the next 4 years, preacher. Until Trump can run again. Some of you are thinking that. Am I left? No. I don't want to be left behind. Amen. Anyway, no pun intended. But here's my point. God gives us his grace to thrive, not merely survive. And yet, let's apply it. We can become paralyzed by our past. Isn't that true? I have been. This is the way one person put it. We must refuse to play what if. One man, Oswald Chambers, he said on the sadness of what might have been, he said, never be afraid when God brings back the past. Let memory have its way. It is a minister of God with its rebuke and chastisement and sorrow. And he said this, God will turn the might have been into a wonderful source of nourishment and growth for the future. Okay? Isaiah 43:18, listen, God tells us, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Paul says in Philippians, forgetting the things which are behind me, and pressing on to the things which are before me, right? We'll just apply it. God does not want you and I to be imprisoned by our past. Yeah, and this is the way one person put it. Are you ready? Sorrow can lead us into one of four lands. And when I read this to someone, he said, man, that's good. Okay, so listen up, Christian. The barren land in which we try to escape from it. You got anything you're trying to escape from in your life? Yeah, I got to get as far away from Portland as possible. I read it. All these people are moving from these blue states into red states. I'm sorry, blue states into red states, and they're not becoming purple, they're becoming blue. I listen to Al Mohler. It's just fascinating. And a lot of it's based on the economy and the government supporting the jobs. I'll tell you what. You have no idea how much I hold back when I'm up in the pulpit here. Because I want to go there. I do. I want to go there. Sorrow can lead to the barren land in which we try to escape it. But sorrow can lead to the broken land in which we sink under. We just despair. Or, thirdly, the bitter land in which we resent it. Question, you got any resentment in your life? Just asking. You say, now you've gone to Midland. Okay. Or fourthly, the better land in which we bear it and become a blessing to others. And then he said, to enter the better land, we must stop focusing on our sorrows and accept God's comfort in Christ and reach out to others in need. And the author went on, God comforts us to make us comforters, not to make us comfortable. What's he focusing on? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, listen, Paul says to the Corinthians, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With what? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What's he saying? The best comforters are those who've been comforted by who? God, and are willing to comfort others. Listen, you don't believe me? You could ask Job, amen? Question, how do you think Job counseled and comforted people after he went through all that? Or better yet, ask Jesus. What do you mean? Here's my question. Whoever suffered like Jesus? Who was ever sinless like Jesus? No one. But maybe you're not paralyzed by your past. How about this? This is our day. You're frozen by a fear of the future. Ah, now I get some nods. We can be afraid of potential loss. There can actually be great gain through losing, though. How that? Let me illustrate it. The composer Beethoven, Ludwig von Beethoven, he lived with much of his life in this fear of deafness. And what he felt was the sense of hearing was essential to creating music of lasting value. And when he discovered that the thing he feared the most was coming rapidly upon him, he was almost frantic with anxiety. And he consulted doctors and he tried every possible remedy, but the deafness increased until at last hearing was gone. All gone. And he finally found the strength he needed in Christ to go on despite his great loss. And to everyone's amazement, he wrote some of his grandest, best music after he became totally deaf. Do you know why? Listen, Christian. Listen. With all the distractions shut out, melodies flooded in on him as fast as his pen could write them down. And his deafness then became a great asset. He needed to stop hearing all the junk in the world. You need to get off social media, amen, I said. Lynn told me, well, they're taking all these people off of Twitter. And I said, what's that? Sean, you mean you're not on Facebook? No, I try to keep my face in the book, amen. Listen, it's been said God never takes away anything without giving us something better in return. Do you believe that? And many Christians testify to the deeper joys they experienced when a great loss isolated them from the world around them. And it was then that they cried out to the Lord and he reassured them of his unfailing love and grace. Listen to our Lord. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will be anxious about itself. And then he said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As the old hymn says it, I love it. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto its day, each day, what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And so, as Christians, we have no right to waste today's time or to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's trouble. We need to live in the present, in the now. So, Lord, search me, first. Secondly, Lord, what? Steer me. And finally, Lord, stretch me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Listen to how the apostles prayed. And Lord, they said, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And so the early church experienced persecution, yet they didn't pray for that persecution to stop, but that they might have boldness in persecution. They weren't worrying about their own lives, and so they didn't pray that they might be relieved or released out of the predicament. No, they asked for power to go on preaching the gospel message. Why? This is the way Lloyd Jones put it. You ready? The apostles knew that the need of men and women was not primarily for happiness or health. Their need was to be saved from the wrath of God to come, to be reconciled to God, to be made fit or ready to meet God at his coming and to enter with him into the joys of eternity. Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way. He said, Lord, I do not ask for a lighter load. I ask for a stronger back. Isn't that good? And verse 31, it shows how quickly God answered the prayer of the apostles. Listen, the fact is that God likes to see his people with no place to look but up. Because prayer is the true power of the church. Let me confess. Every Sunday before service at Newburgh, we would pray before the service. And I didn't do that at Bible Baptist. And when we need to do it, we need to pray before the service starts. Amen? The college boys came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, London. And they didn't know they had met Charles Spurgeon on the steps. And he said, good morning. And he said, good morning. And he said, are you here for the first time? They said, yes. He said, would you like a tour? They didn't know it was him. They said, yeah. So he said, well, here, let me show you the power plant. He took them downstairs. There were 500 people praying before the service. E.M. Bounds, he said, the prime need of the church is not men of money, nor men of brains, but men, and I would add, women of prayer. Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times to my knees by overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. I like that. God used persecution to draw his people closer to himself and one another. And God took the hatred of unbelievers and used it for his own purpose. Listen, he's doing the same today in our culture. Let me illustrate it. Malcolm Muggeridge, he was a noted British journalist, and he was a guest many years ago at a breakfast in Washington, D.C. And when he had finished his testimony, he's Christian, he made a number of comments about world affairs, all of which were very pessimistic. And someone asked him afterwards, Dr. Muggeridge, you have been very pessimistic. Don't you have any reason for optimism? And he replied, my friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am, because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And he allowed the remark to settle for a few seconds, and then he added, just think if the apostolic church, the early church, had pinned its hopes on the Roman Empire. What a great point. People who have pinned their hopes on Donald Trump. Let me go further. People who are pinning their hopes on Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. Yikes. Do not put your trust in princes. Dan told us about that in a call to worship recently. Psalm 146? Yeah. It is true that God uses prayer to change our circumstances, but his overall purpose is to change us into the likeness of Christ. And he can use any and every circumstance to do that. In fact, your light, Christian, will shine brightest before others during your darkest days. Do you believe that? What does it take to be stretched by the Lord? It takes a willingness to get out of your personal comfort zone, a willingness to be changed. But isn't it our tendency to ask God to change the circumstances and the other person or people involved? Here's how we pray. Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. And while you're at it, could you remove that pain in the neck too? Am I right or wrong? But when was the last time, Christian, that you started by asking God to change who? You. Lord, make me stronger to face this challenge. One gal prayed this. Ruth Calkin, I love it. She prayed, God, please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, resent, and pay no attention to me, whatever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally, whatever it takes, however long you must work at the job. Change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction. End quote. That's good, isn't it? Well, we don't pray whatever it takes prayers. At least not for ourselves. Other people, yeah. Now, there are various ways God may stretch us. It could be our witnessing, which is the context in the book of Acts, or it may be that we need to go to another country with the gospel. But somebody said, you first got to be willing to go to your next door neighbors. I read this statistically. A third of Americans don't even know who their next door neighbors are. Interesting. If that's not you, that's great. Or do we need to be stretched in the area of finances? God wants us to give generously, gratefully, gladly. Oh, no, here's a preacher preaching on money again. Now you smile. Or maybe we need to be stretched in weaning ourselves off of entertainment and replacing it with something productive that benefits other people. Or it could be that your faith will be stretched while you're praying for the salvation of a relative or a friend or a coworker. Again, E.M. Bounds said, prayers are deathless. They outlive the lives of those who uttered them. For example, George Mueller, most of us have heard about his life. He recorded his prayers and God's answers, and he said later in his life that some 5,000 prayers had been answered on the very day he asked for them. Now listen to this. Yet one of his prayers went unanswered, count them, 63 years. George was praying for the salvation of one of his friends, but George died and his friend remained unsaved.
He said, well, God was unfaithful.
No, not quite. Because it wasn't a lost prayer, for no sooner had George died than his friend was drawn to Christ for salvation, even before George's funeral. I love it. Let me ask you, in what area does God want to stretch you, Christian? Here's my question. How will you ever know unless you what? Ask him, pray for him to stretch you out of your comfy zone. And where do we as a church need to be stretched collectively? How will we ever know unless we ask God to do it? Let me illustrate it, and then we'll conclude. Long ago, the Evangelical Christian Missionary Alliance sent missionaries to Zaire. And in one region, count it, 80% of the people were reached and saved. What they did not know was that the native people wanted to find out if the missionaries' message was true. And they decided that the only way to find out was to see how they would die. Are you ready? So they began secretly poisoning the missionaries and their children one by one. It's a true story. And when the last missionary died, they held a council meeting and determined that there was something real about their faith, something real about their God. Not because the missionaries told them how to live, but because they saw the way the missionaries died. And more missionaries were sent. But the interesting thing of the story was, no one knew about this for 100 years. Question, was it worth it?
Well, I'm not going to die for anybody.
Really? Could you imagine if Jesus had that attitude? Ha ha! We'd all be going to where? For how long? Listen to me. Is the gospel more important than your life? Acts 20, 24, Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself, that I may proclaim this message. In other words, to the Gentiles, this gospel of grace. Was it worth it for those missionaries? Well, Jesus thought so. And he calls us to follow in his steps. Three questions and we're done. Will you ask God to search your heart?
Well, he knows all about me.
Yeah, but he wants you to follow him more intimately, which means that everything that hinders your relationship with him needs to be exposed by the light of his word, cleansed by the blood of his son in terms of fellowship, and removed by the power of the Spirit. Will you ask God to search your heart? Secondly, will you ask God to steer you? Will you pray to be taught to do God's will? Will you pray and make your plans but hold them in an open hand because God's perfect plan for your life is far better than what you and I could ever dream up for ourselves? And thirdly, will you ask God to stretch you? What do you mean? Well, that means praying for boldness, not deliverance. Praying for extension of the gospel, not for a change in your circumstances. Praying for courage, not for comfort. Listen, may our prayers be as big as God and as big as his gospel, amen? Which is global. No, it's cosmic. It's universal. A whole new universe is coming. You know, 2021 can be different than all the years in the past. Well, the church could be all filled up. No, God could be more glorified by more people being saved in and through us. Do you hear me? That's next week's sermon. The heartbeat of God is that he would be glorified. Why? By the Son being given the people that he has chosen. The Son giving them eternal life. And the Father then being what? Glorified. That's the heartbeat of who? God. We'll see it.
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.